Hello, everyone. We are now in Matthew 27, and we continue now with, well, in Matthew's gospel, the history of the death of Judas is recorded, and it's only in Matthew's gospel that we find this. So we will initially see our Lord transported. We're going to look at that a little bit more, about how our Lord allows himself to be taken, handled, allows himself, of course, because he can stop it at any time. And then there's an interlude here with an amazing confrontation between Judas and his handlers, who are the leaders. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Our lesson today is going to be centered around comfort. And Judas is going to look for comfort and find none. Jesus is going to go to the cross so that we can all be comforted through him. And so that's going to be our main focus today. And so let's open up in prayer and get ready to hear the word of God by getting ourselves ready to be humble and reverent before God, to be able to concentrate on his word and to learn from him as his children. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to be before your word and to be together to hear it, to be instructed through the Gospels, that and know with confidence, Father, that there is nothing that you have set down for us in your word that is superfluous or is not filled with great meaning, and meaning that we need to know for life. So we thank you, Father, for that. We thank you that we can put our faith in that, in the inspired word of God, inspired by God the Holy Spirit to all the writers. And now that we have faith in that, we can look into your word and be instructed. Thank you, Father, for that instruction. Guide us through your Spirit to learn the lessons you would have us learn today, each of us individually as well as a group. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main idea, if I'll start with that, is that there's a cold-hearted religion in the Sanhedrin. I'm going to speak a bit about religion today, and it's become in evangelical circles, and even in, I think, in our own background, with whether you're either from Colonel Thieme or McLaughlin or from anybody else, that religion was a word that wasn't used, and for the reason of what religion came to be, which is kind of like this works ritual, earning your way into a place with God. And so, because the word has come to mean that in the minds of many, we don't use it as much. But I'm going to use it in the old way before it got a bad rap. But even in the old time of the Sanhedrin, they had a religion, but it was cold-hearted. That's because they didn't have... They had it, as you know, they had the religion. They had the, I'll define religion for you and you'll see what I mean. Their relationship with God should have been the greatest because they had the law, they had Moses, they had the prophets, they had the word of God. But they're cold-hearted, cannot comfort even their own. And I'm going to call Judas here, at least for this time, part of them. And so they made a deal with Judas, and so Judas becomes, if anything, an employee, a contractor, and so he's one of theirs. And at the same time as this is occurring, that the Sanhedrin cannot comfort, that Jesus Christ allows himself to be delivered over to the cross so that all may be forgiven and be eternally comforted. There's loads of irony in the passion narrative, and that's because man is acting simultaneously as God is acting. God's enemies are acting and doing at the same time that God is acting and doing the greatest act that he has ever done. And so where we have the fact that we have this religion that has no power, and yet what they do is try to maintain their political power. That's what they have. They do have a power. It's political. They're the leaders in Jerusalem. They're very powerful. This family of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was an older high priest, and Caiaphas, was his son-in-law, is a high priest. He had a grandson who was a high priest. It runs in the family. It's a powerful family, and they have power. And they're protecting that power while simultaneously the Lord Jesus Christ is laying down his life. The Lord Jesus Christ has the power of God. As we've seen in Gethsemane, he had the power at his fingertips anytime he asked for it, 12 legions of angels to come and fight for him. Speak of an army that would be behind you, the greatest army the world has ever seen. But Jesus is not going to do that. He's going to lay down his life so that he can deliver us. He's going to deliver himself over, or allow himself to be delivered so that he could deliver us. So the contrasts are just amazing. Religion has always been in the heart of man because he has been made in the image of God. What I mean by religion, and I looked up to get a definition of religion, and there's about a million of them, or maybe what I saw was maybe a dozen, but it seemed like a whole lot. And I'm just going to make it very simple, and that is man's desire to know God and then to enter into God's presence. So if you think of any religion ever, even going to pagan religion back with the Romans or the Greeks or whoever, there is a desire to know the God, or gods, if you will, and there is a desire to commune with the God. And mankind, you know, it's interesting, extremely so, that every nation and culture and people have a religion. You will never find a culture that has none. There's no such thing as a culture that is completely atheistic, even agnostic. Agnosticism on a grand scale is a more modern thing. But even so, the world is mostly religious all over. And you know, some are closer to a true knowledge of God than others. Some are closer to communing with God. And what I mean closer, I mean compared to the one true religion. And keeping that definition in mind, that we know God and we commune with him, only in Christianity does God become a man to reveal God. So there's God. No other religion has this. That God is a man, the incarnation. And so we look at him, we can read of him, we can identify with him because he has the spirit of a man. And that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 spells that out beautifully. Paul says that we don't know the spirit of angels, but we know the spirit of God because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ now, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. So now we can not only know him, which is what eternal life really is, but we can commune with him. And there is no closer communion than God in you and you in him. So the definition of religion, a very simple one, to know God, one, to commune with God, two. Christianity, by light years, is greater than any other attempt to do that. And all other religions attempt at some level to do that. And what's exciting about that in context of this is that the Jews, the Sanhedrin, should have had the religion. If they had it and had not manipulated it, or, and I would say manipulated, changed it or ignored it for their own personal gain, then when the Messiah came, they would have accepted him. And you know, there were some in the Sanhedrin who did accept Jesus Christ, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. There were others. We're not told their names, but I believe it's in the Gospel of John that we're told that there were several more in the Sanhedrin who believed in him but wouldn't say it openly. They twisted their religion, and then therefore they couldn't know God. They twisted their religion, and therefore they couldn't commune with God. Remember, when Jesus Christ started his ministry, he said this, just like John the Baptist, they're identical. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, repent, meaning go back to the law. Go back to the law so that you are prepared for me. And the leaders did not. Because the leaders thought they were in the law, but they were in their own version of the law. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, in our passage, in contrast to their desire, and when I say there, again, I mean the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of 70 leaders plus the high priest, so that's 71. These leaders they're either priests, most of them are from Sadducees, they're priests, some of them are Pharisees. The Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to their preservation of their own power and their own position, the Lord Jesus Christ allows unworthy people to continually hand him over until he is finally handed over to the cross. He is not so much marching to the cross as he is allowing himself to be betrayed to it or toward it. It is important to remember that since he entered Gethsemane and was arrested, that he can stop any of this proceeding at any time. And we must remember that. So while we're watching him being handed over from one person to another, we know that he is allowing this. He is allowing this. But what I love about this is not so much him saying, all right, everybody out of my way, I'm going to the cross. Rather, he is being passive and allowing these evil characters to hand him over one to the other. He goes from the soldiers in Gethsemane to Caiaphas in the palace to Pilate in the praetorium to Herod, back to Pilate, and then handed to the soldiers, and then the soldiers hand him to the cross or hand him to death. And the same verb is used in every single case. And here is that verb. Well, before I give you the verb, actually. Why is Christ not stopping this? Why is he allowing himself to be handed over? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity together, desire a kingdom for mankind, a kingdom ruled by God, in which all the subjects of that kingdom willingly bow to and are in union with the King. All the subjects in that kingdom have the same life as the King. They love the King. They willingly bow to the King. They adore him. They adore all he has done, and they adore one another. Using adore as they love one another. That's the body of Christ. Yeah? So that's the kingdom of God. Why I know that's the end goal is I've read the back of the book. I know exactly where this is all going. That kingdom. And to establish it, Jesus, this verb, we've already seen it, we're going to see it a few more times, is paradidomai. It's the Greek word that means to be betrayed. It can mean betray. This is from one of my dictionaries, and it is defined as to hand over, deliver over, or give up a person. So you can see why it would be also meaning betray. So look at 27, 1 and 2. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. So when morning came, and so he's been up all night, he's been at Caiaphas's palace. They have mistreated him, as we have seen. They've beaten him, they've spit at him, they've slapped him, they've pulled the hair out. It's not in Matthew that they pulled hair out of his beard, but in the other Gospels. He has been absolutely mistreated, violently so, unfairly so, and he has not stopped it. The morning has come and they confer, and we're going to look at this later on, this word for gather together or confer together. Every time it's used of this assembly, they are doing something evil. Every time we read of them, what's the word they put it here, conferred together, it means to gather together. It means to have a meeting. As they met and conferred, they are always doing something evil. In contrast to that, Jesus Christ enters Gethsemane and has a conference with his Father. And that is not evil. It is the ultimate love and the ultimate good. So they bound him, they led him away, and delivered him to Pilate the governor. So where you see that word delivered, that's the verb paradidomai. So as I said, Jesus betrayed him, that's the same verb, paradidomai, to the chief priests and elders. He was handed over to the officers for arrest. Then they, so when Judas betrayed him, that's when he received the 30 pieces of silver. That's going to come up at the end of this passage. And so he was bribed or given money for his nefarious deed. So Judas betrayed, paradidomai. He was handed over to the officers for arrest. They laid hold of him, paradidomai. Then they handed him over to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, again, paradidomai. And then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin now paradidomai him to Pilate. He is being handed over. It's almost like he has no control over this. He's on this evil merry-go-round or like a dotted line from this guy to this guy to this group to this group to this group and then to the cross. And this is all done on purpose. Paradidomai is used in chapters 26 and 27 of Matthew, the Passion narrative. This verb is used 15 times for the Lord Jesus Christ, for him being either betrayed or handed over. 15 times. So it becomes like the central theme here. While we are reading of Peter's denials or the disciples sleeping or Peter chopping off the servant's ear or Judas killing himself or the Sanhedrin giving zero comfort and then conferring on how they could kill him, as all this is going on, Jesus is, that all serves as a background of the evilness of mankind as Jesus is being handed over from one person to another. In this case, his own betray him, his own, meaning the Jews, betray him to a Gentile authority because they don't have the power of execution. The Sanhedrin could hold court. They could convene a court and convict someone of a crime. They could execute a judgment on that crime, but they could not execute capital punishment. The Romans would not allow them to do it. So knowing that they want to kill him, the Sanhedrin conclude that he's got to go to Pilate because they don't care about innocence. We'll see that in a second, because Judas is going to go up to them and say, I betrayed innocent blood. And their response is not going to be, oh my God, let's reinvestigate. Let's reopen the case. No, they're going to say, what is that to us? In other words, we're the leaders. We got what we wanted. We don't care. And that is the evil of mankind. When man doesn't have love, God's love in his heart, when man is separated from God and doesn't have love in his heart, and in all cases the ends justify the means, if anybody without God is put to the fire, is put under enough pressure, believe me, everyone who does not have the heart of love of God will say to themselves, the ends justify the means. They will have no courage. So the next paragraph is Judas's remorse. The word remorse, metamelomai, we're going to look at that first. But first, let's read it. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. There's the word metamelomai. Saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. Now we're going to stop there, and on Sunday, we're going to see, not this Sunday, I'm going to be away again, so we have a guest speaker on Sunday, just a reminder, and I will not be here next week. Leonard, Wednesday and Thursday. So no classes next week, right? So on Sunday, I think it's the 29th, we will see this potter's field. It deserves its own class because it has a wonderful message to it that's so easy to pass over. I find it marvelous. So we're going to stop at verse 6 for today. And please notice in verse 6, and we're going to get to this in order, but this, it's not lawful. And that is just so hypocritical. It's not lawful. You paid a guy to betray an innocent man, but you won't take the money that he gave back to you and put it in the temple treasury because, well, we follow the Mosaic law. Yeah, sure you do. Sure you do. So there's amazing hypocrisy and irony here. As you can see, most of the text is about the chief priests and elders and not about Judas. And Judas has remorse, and then there's a quick verse that says he throws the money, leaves, goes away. It's four verbs: leaves, goes away, throws the money, leaves, goes away, and hangs himself. It's almost like Matthew wants to get it over with as quick as possible. The key word for Judas, though, is remorse. And that's this word that you see here. It's metamelomai. Now, I give you the Greek word just because it's very close to the word for repent, which is metanoia. Metanoia is a change of mind. Metamelomai, as you can see the definition there from the dictionary, says to have regrets about something in the sense that one wishes it could be undone. The word is actually very much related to repentance, and sometimes it does lead to repentance, and sometimes it doesn't. He saw, Judas did, that his rabbi, Jesus, he doesn't believe in him in Messiah or God, but he believed Jesus to be his rabbi. He'd been with him for 3 years. We saw that when he kissed him in Gethsemane, that there was some emotion there. And so when he sees that his rabbi is condemned, he is filled with remorse, so much so that he's also at the point of death. When Jesus was grieved, now it's not the same verb, but in Gethsemane, when Jesus was grieved to the point of death, he went to the Father in prayer. Now, I'm not saying that there's any relationship between Jesus and Judas, although that there is, that Judas was his disciple for 3 years. And that Jesus loved him, as the Gospel of John says. But Jesus, the man, the God-man, goes to the Father in prayer. Where does Judas go? He goes to evil people. He says, I am full of sorrow to the point of death. And he goes to the Sanhedrin. He's not going to find any comfort there. Metamelomai is not actually going to lead to repentance unless there is wisdom that comes with it. The word, again, is related to repentance, but for instance, it's used in the parable of the two sons. In connection with this, first off, the parable of the two sons. So go back to Matthew 21. It's funny, we're back in Matthew 21 a couple of months ago, but in the narrative, this is a few days ago. verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go to work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. See that word regretted? It's translated differently, but that's metamelomai, same word. So notice what metamelomai did in this parable. Although it's not a real person, it's a story. But yet it holds truth because it's from Jesus' parable. It means that a metamelomai, a regret, a remorse, can lead to a change of mind. The son returns and he is the one who does the will of his father. If you look at verse 32... at the end of that, this was the point of this parable of the two sons. He says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, speaking to whom? The Pharisees. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. And there, that word remorse is the same word as used for the first son who regretted it. Right? So they did not metamelomai, whereas the first son did. And so remorse can be a very good thing. Obviously, it can be a very good thing. And it made me wonder, you know, it's intriguing to wonder, what if Judas went to God with his remorse? Now, this ventures into an area that I completely dislike, which is the theology of what ifs. We should not dabble at all in the theology of what ifs. But I couldn't help but think, if Judas, rather than going to the chief priests and elders, if he went to God, he couldn't have gone to Jesus because Jesus is under arrest, but if he would just gone to God, perhaps. But and I'm not the only one to actually think that. I was surprised to find it in some of the commentaries too. But what is intriguing is that Judas does appeal to his evil handlers. He took his remorse to the wrong people. The Sanhedrin has no ability or desire to comfort him. And that's what gets us back to our main idea here, is that what they have, this Sanhedrin, this false religion, is a cold-heartedness. And all false religions have. We must warn ourselves as well, because this can creep into Christianity. I've seen it in Christianity. I've been it, I would think, in the past, where my own idea of what I knew or what I thought I knew, and I've seen others, the self-righteous, correct? Are they warm-hearted towards the sinner? How many Christians have you seen who are completely cold-hearted and yet very convinced of their own righteous lives, who would never reach out to a sinner, who would never reach out to a remorseful sinner who needs comfort, would never, because they feel almost, really, like a Pharisee. And so cold-hearted religion, it can sneak into anybody's system. Right? These chief priests and elders, they know the law. They know the Psalms. Why don't they have broken hearts over reading the prophets and the Psalms? But in fact, actually, that I think about it, the Sadducees, who were mostly priests, only believed in the books of Moses. But even still, in the books of Moses, there's a tremendous amount of comfort. So what do we gain from this, or see from this, is that from Judas's remorse, is that for, and I'm not saying what if Judas did this or what if Judas did that. He is prophesied to do this. Judas is an awesome example of the huge conundrum paradox between God's sovereign will and man's free will. Anyway, forgiveness, restoration, and comfort are only from the Lord. That I know. I don't know the solution to the paradox in election, you know, sovereign will of God, meaning that Judas was... It was prophesied that he would do this. Even Peter knew that. He says it in Acts chapter 1. We'll see that in a second. Judas was supposed to do this, but does that mean that God forced him to? And that's where you get into that conundrum. Did Judas have a choice if it was already prophesied that he would? And these are head-splitting questions, but you must leave them where they should be. And I think I should say this because it's been on my mind for a while now, because I've had some discussions with people who are pretty sure that they can answer God's mysteries. And I've talked with them. You know, I don't contend with people. I used to. I don't do it anymore. If you want to believe Calvinism or Lutheranism, Luther is also a double predestination guy. If you want to believe that, You're a Puritan, you want to believe that, it's fine. I love the Puritan. I love so many of the Puritans. I love their writings. I'm learning more and more about them. I love them. I don't agree with them when it comes to election. But that's fine. here's so my opinion, right? So whatever that's worth, which isn't much, that when it comes to the mysteries of God, leave them mysteries. It's okay not to know. It's okay not to know. If God doesn't reveal it, you ain't gonna know, by the way. No one does. No one is ever going to know it. If it's a mystery, if you think election is not a mystery, and I got to get off, I'm on a tangent here, but if you think it's not a mystery, then awesome, go for it. But make sure you're backed up completely by the Word of God. I would contend that you're not. But here's the point of all of that, is there are some things I can know for sure. And that's what I want to hang my hat on as a believer. Forgiveness, restoration, and comfort come from the Lord, not from people. In the Catholic Church, you have an intermediary, you know, a priest between you and God, but you are a priest. You go directly to Him and find your comfort. Notice this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 and 4, that God the Father is called the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. All of it. And this passage goes on to say that once we are comforted by the Father, that we have the power and ability to go ahead and comfort other people. But you have to be comforted by God first. And guess what? That means that you have to go to God as a sinner, as a humble sinner, and say, Father, in confession and in a humble sinner, we'll often have that remorse. It's not required for forgiveness. Forgiveness is earned at the cross. But we will often have it. It's just natural. If you love the Lord, and I have a passage on this, right, like right here, I'll get out of order. Psalm 51:17, where David writes, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." What David meant there that, well, if someone just comes to you and just throws at you an animal sacrifice in the temple, well, that's one thing. You're supposed to do that. But David wrote that that's not what God desired. God desired in the heart of man to see the awfulness of sin and the beauty of holiness. And though I can attain to it, it's certainly back in the Old Testament where you're under the law, it is you're struggling to attain, or you just have to live by faith. You know that you're a lawbreaker, and this gives you a broken and contrite heart. I wish I could be righteous and holy, but I struggle to do so. We have the same in us today in the church, the same struggle. None of us have arrived. None of us, I don't think any Christian who knows anything about Christianity would say that they're at a level of holiness that they're good with, that we all wish we were more holy in our conduct or more sanctified. But what all of us can say in the church age is that in Christ, all my sins are forgiven. And so when Christ is allowing Himself to be handed over and handed over and handed over, while simultaneously these chief priests and elders have just this cold heart, what is that to us? That's your business. That's basically what they say to Judas. That while Jesus is marching to the cross, He is providing for us the pure connection that the Old Testament saint didn't have. The pure connection from me, you, through the mediator to the Father. The mediator's at the right hand of God above all rule and authority. And He, my friends, is our high priest. And as such, we are extremely comforted. We are comforted through the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, forgiveness and restoration only come from the Lord. This is the meaning of, also in Psalm 51 on the board here in verse 4, against you and you only I have sinned, Paul, that's not Paul, that's David. Against you and you only have I sinned. I have seen some people use this verse to justify the hurt that they've caused other people. And say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what I did to you. I only sin against God. And that is an absolute perversion of these words. And it's shameful. What this means is I sin. When I sin, I am guilty before God. It doesn't mean I have a right to hurt people. What it means clearly is that when you sin against God. So where's your comfort going to come from? Where does your remorse or your repentance go to? And I read Psalm 51:17 already. Another repentant psalm, really a psalm of lamentation in Psalm 38. I give you here verses 1 and 4. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, for my iniquities have gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. If you read Psalm 38, you see the anguish, the absolute anguish. And if you've been a believer long enough, you know this anguish, where you have all the right intentions, but yet failed so badly. We had all the desire to live up to what you knew God wanted you to be, and you came up so short. And you can just feel the discipline of God, if that, or just the consequences, because with sin you reap what you sow, and you could easily see yourself praying this. Lord, rebuke me. Don't rebuke me in your wrath. I know I deserve it. But for us in the church age, just like the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I know I deserve your wrath. And that's what I love about that line. Even though we know we're forgiven, we pray to God, forgive us our debts. It's our acknowledgement that we accumulate debt every day. You might say, well, I didn't sin today. You have no idea of that. How many things were you supposed to do or think that you didn't? How many things did you think that were wrong and yet you didn't even notice? How many things did you do wrong that you did notice but then you just forgot? It's the grace of God by which we stand. And David goes on to say, my iniquities have gone over my head. You see, what I love about poetry, and I love David as a poet, is his ability, and again, of course, I know it's through the Spirit, but it's David is able through the Spirit to put words in such ways that he's drowning in them. You know, my iniquities have gone over my head. It's like he's in a river of his iniquities and he's underwater. Have you ever felt like that? As I said, Christ is allowing himself to be handed over from one person, one group to the next. Every one of them unworthy of him. But he allows it. Everyone becomes involved. And, you know, as I think about it now, maybe this is done. I don't know exactly. I can't tell you why God has decreed, if you will, the way that this has happened, meaning the passion. But, you know, as he's handed over, we have the failure of the poor people, of the rich people, of the Jews, of the Gentiles, of the disciples. Everybody has failed in every strata of life, believers and unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles, all of them have. You know who's the only one who shows any courage and real loyalty to the Lord in the Passion? Are the women. The women stuck by him. And I truly think that's why the first person he appeared to after his resurrection was Mary Magdalene, because she stuck by him. She didn't run. And of course, women weren't as much a danger as the men, but I don't know. You know, it's just one of these wonderful parts of this whole narrative. We have all these people involved as Jesus is being handed over one to another. And yet he quietly, as the lamb led to the slaughter, he sheared without a word coming out of his mouth. Now, as I said, when it comes to Judas's death, it's real quick. And we are going to have a quick eulogy for Judas today. I'm not going to run it. Apostle Peter is going to. So it says, then when Judas, who in verse 3 had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Again, remember, they have no desire to reopen the case. Their star witness has been turned. and they don't care. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. When they say see to that yourself, they just use two words. See yourself. That's it. And it's real terse. It's real short. It's kind of like a blow off. And I would interpret this expandedly. That's your own business. They do not care. They do not care. Go to Acts chapter 1. Peter gives a eulogy of Judas. We're not going to come by Judas again, and so we should read these words. Verse 15. Now, this is before the baptism of the Spirit. The 120 of them are gathered on the day of Pentecost in a room somewhere in Jerusalem. And it says that verse 15, at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, brethren, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. The scripture had to be fulfilled, my apologies, foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Right? He's their hired hand. And he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. We're going to see that Sunday. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. Now this was known by them, because we're going to see that Judas, when he left, he meandered over to where the potter's field is, and he hung himself, and either he hung himself with his belt, or he brought a rope, but the rope must have snapped, or something went wrong, and he fell, and he burst. And it became known to all, Peter goes on in verse 19, it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, Psalm 69, and let no one dwell in it. Let another man take his office, Psalm 109. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all this time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter there is taken upon himself to replace Judas as one of the 12. And while he does that, he gives this real brief eulogy, a very honest one. There's no flattery of Judas here. There's no lies of Judas. It's probably a pretty good guide for any pastor doing a funeral, that don't lie about the person that you're burying. And here, Peter doesn't lie either. So we have that there's Judas. He's come and he's gone. The chief priests and the elders, however, are not gone. And they're dealing with their hired hand, as Peter just called him. He was a scout, or he was a guide to those who arrested Jesus. When Judas comes to them, they are cold, calculating, and callous. Now, of course, we expect this from this body of men. However, we continue to learn quite a bit from them. And what we learn is in the realm of hypocrisy. And this part of this gets to the fact that, hold on, let me get there, that hypocrites, they try to look the holiest. I'm going to skip ahead. Notice what they say. When Judas throws the money, and you can almost hear it, right? It bangs, it clings, it cling, cling, cling across the marble floor of the treasury. And they're not going to put it in the treasury. Why not? I mean, it was their money to begin with, wasn't it? It was in their hand when they handed it to Judas. And go back to Matthew 27. They said to him, what is that to us? Right? Cold. They have no comfort for him. See to that yourself. He threw the 30 pieces into the temple sanctuary and departed and went and hanged himself. The chief priests took these pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. All of a sudden, this body who is willing to betray one of their own, a fellow Jew, who have they have zero crime against him. I mean, in Caiaphas's palace, what did they come up with? Two guys. They couldn't get two witnesses to agree. And then you finally have two guys who say, well, he said he's going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. And he was referring to his body. That is not anything. That's just the cry of a lunatic. It's not really a usurper. It's not someone who's, is he truly going to destroy the temple? That temple of Herod? No way. And yet they have nothing on him. But they have to get him dead. And so that's why they send him to Pilate. They say, it's not lawful. And as Jesus told us near the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Under Jewish law and temple regulations, definitely such tainted money could not be placed in the temple treasury, which is here called Corban, by the way, which is the university I attend, as it would defile the holy funds and the offerings. And so that, I have that for you here on the board. In Deuteronomy 23:18, you shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So you could not bring a wage or an offering that had, well, from a harlot. But this got interpreted as time went on, and later in Jewish interpretations came to mean, well, any real defiled or defiled money could not be put in the treasury. You know, and of course, considered unclean, if it went into the box, it would contaminate all the rest of the money. And of course, they don't want to get rid of that. So the chief priests say this money is unclean. But they're the ones who gave it to Judas. Right? It was in their hands. Was it unclean in their hands? Was the trade-off that made it unclean when both Judas and they were touching it? I assume it's in a little bag. While they were both touching it? Or maybe the priest just threw it to him and said, well, you know, hands off. It was clean while we had it, but once we transfer it to him, it's not. It's all of this ridiculous, ritualistic idea of what? What? What do we get from this? They're showing that they follow the law when they do not. And what that is irony. That irony comes from, again, the fact that everybody, it fascinates me to no end. Like, for instance, well, let me finish my thought so I get it to you, that The more evil people are, the more hypocritical they are. The evil people try and put up around themselves this showing of goodness. And I ask myself, well, why do you do that? Why do people do that so often? And it's because they're made in the image of God and they have this conscience within themselves in which they know they should portray goodness, but they cannot. So they put up a veneer of goodness. And I wonder, you know, why don't you just be honest? Why just be yourself? There's many instances of this throughout history. Like, for instance, it's fascinated me how, going back to the Soviet Union back in the 1930s, 40s, 50s, when the secret police in the Soviet Union were putting perceived enemies into the system of the gulag, they required them to sign a confession that they had committed a crime. Now, the secret police know full well that they are only getting rid of or arresting and putting away for either 10 to 25 years in the gulag system political enemies. They haven't committed a crime and they know it, but they had to have them on the books as criminals and get them to sign the paper. I read about this in the Gulag Archipelago, written by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and it's just fascinating to me. The same thing with the Nazis. They when they arrested people, they drew up warrants. But yet they knew in their hearts that these people didn't commit crimes, but they wanted people gone. But they had to put up a veneer that made it look legitimate. And why do people do that? The fact that irony is a real... It's constant throughout history. Irony is the fact that, well, you know, let me give you an example of great irony. Someone who won't love anyone else but wants to be loved, and they never find it, right? They're never loved by others because they won't give love. And that's ironic, right? You want love, but you won't give it. It's this imbalance of desire with actual character. It's an imbalance of a goal in which you're not willing to do what it takes to reach the goal. And so things happen that are what we call ironic. And the reason I see irony in mankind, and we see it here in our passage, is that man made in God's image tries to perform God's law without God. Now, notice again, man made in God's image. So we're all made in God's image. And because you're made in God's image, you have a conscience. Animals don't have this. Mankind does. Mankind has a conscience. We have in all of us this idea of what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. Everybody has it. You can call it a natural law, a natural consequence, reap what you sow, law of volitional responsibility, however you want to call it. That's the conscience that knows that there are things that we ought to do and not ought to do. So we're made in God's image, and because we have this conscience, we want to perform God's law, but we want to do it without God. And because we do that, we attempt to do that which is good with that which is not good, and the results are always an irony. The Sanhedrin is an irony. It's a living irony. Meanwhile, in this passage, Christ allows himself to be handed over from one hand to another, like a dotted line, like an archipelago of islands, and he is handed over from one to the other, and then to the cross. By doing so, he is satisfying the justice of the Father. By doing so, he is satisfying the holiness of God that demands righteousness by paying for our sin and offering to us his own very righteousness. This way, our submission to God is a moment of faith in him as our one and only Savior. And because of him, the barrier that was between us and God has been broken down through him, through his holy offering. And once we are changed through him, being born again through faith, our hearts are made ready to submit. And so what Christ does here is provide the means by which mankind can be comforted. By breaking down the barrier of sin and judgment, Jesus Christ has also broken us down, crucified us with him, and raised us with him so that we can live with him. And throughout all that process, there's going to be times maybe when you did become saved, there was remorse for sin, and certainly afterwards, as we're pursuing the Christian way of life, there's going to be remorse for sins. Where do we take that remorse? God and God alone. And we can do that now. Now, they did it in the Old Testament, but they did it with animal sacrifice. They did it with some kind of ritual. For us now, because forgiveness and restoration and comfort are only from the Lord. We go directly to him because Christ has made us ready to do that. We are all priests. So we have this Sanhedrin who will not give comfort to their own servant that they paid money for, Judas. And meanwhile, Jesus Christ is allowing himself to go to the cross so that he could give comfort to us all. And that's where, again, this verse comes up in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Because of the blood of Christ, God the Father becomes the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And now that you're comforted, that you can give comfort to others and then be just like Christ. And so we learn a great deal. I would warn us of this. Do not ever let your Christianity become cold-hearted toward anyone. Christ told us you are to love your enemies and do good to them and pray to them. Do not allow Christianity, no matter how much knowledge you may have, no matter what denomination you're from, no matter how moral you may be, do not allow Christianity to become cold-hearted. The contrast between the Sanhedrin and Jesus Christ in the Passion narrative is striking. And there's a reason why it's so striking. It's supposed to strike us. It's supposed to strike us in a way that says, wait, I don't want to be anything like them. Do I rebuke people at times? Sure, when it's necessary, but always with a heart of gentleness. And God is severe with us. At times we have to be severe with, say, our children or other people under our authority, maybe with someone in the church who is misbehaving. But the severity is always aimed towards restoration. And that is a love. It's a hard love or a tough love at times. But it's not always like that. And in fact, that's quite rare. I think what reality in Christianity is the love that is the compassionate love that